can turn to the book of Hosea. It's right after Daniel, of course. And, you know, sometimes I say to myself, you've been in the Old Testament quite a bit lately. But other times I say it's been a long time since you've been in the Old Testament. You've been in the New Testament almost all the time now. So we go where we believe we're supposed to be on a given Sunday. I believe I'm supposed to be here in this book of Hosea. I want to read to you just 1 and 2 to begin. It's not our text, but it's fitting we read 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so that gives us a context, really, doesn't it, and a background of this book of the prophet of Hosea. This is a record of some of his preachings and teachings that God preserved for us, that which God wanted preserved for us. It's a hard book to read. Situation where he's told to take this whorish woman, Gomer, as his wife. She's unfaithful to her husband. She goes with other men. Then she comes back. She's called a whorish woman, and she is. And then she produces children of whoredoms, of her whoredoms. And you know it's a picture of the church then, isn't it? Specifically Ephraim. But of course there are warnings in here to Judah as well. But this was Ephraim. This was the 10 northern tribes, often called Ephraim. They had become as a whorish wife toward the Lord. And so you clearly see in this book of Hosea many warnings and threatenings. You also see promises, always promises for those who will repent, for those with ears to hear, including gospel promises from our covenant-keeping God to the elect. For instance, Hosea 2, verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Hosea 13, the verses 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, this is the unchanging God, the immutable God. And he won't change his ways. He won't take back his promises to the elect. And all of the last chapter, Hosea, is very, very encouraging. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, as he speaks by the mouth of the prophet, clearly makes use of figurative language in the Old Testament and in the New Testament often. The text we're going to be going to in just a little bit, which is actually found in the 10th chapter of Hosea, it's 12 and 13, that's the verses, there is figurative language used here. Now, it's clearly figurative language, and figurative language is always clearly that. So we have to be careful not to make figures of everything. But go to chapter 4. We're going to be jumping around a bit here before we go to our text. Get a look at these people that the Lord is warning, calling to repentance. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. So we look at that and we say, well, is this all figurative, or were the people of Israel, people of Ephraim, literally swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery and fornication? Were they idolaters? Yes, they were. All of that. Why? The text tells us right there, they had rejected the truth of the scriptures, the truth of God. They had become then an unmerciful, selfish people. They had no knowledge, no true saving, sanctifying knowledge of God. But of course, this is the church then. There was always a remnant. In Judah, there was a remnant. Here, there was no doubt still a remnant in Ephraim. But this is a general description of what things had come to with Ephraim. So they were all of that. They literally, physically, if you will, were all of that and did all of that. But when we're speaking of the church, either then or now, it is very imperative to bear in mind that if you're speaking of, well, they're involved in adultery, literal, physical adultery, fornication included in that, they're involved in that. Well, that is always preceded by spiritual sin. I say, that sort of adultery and fornication is always preceded first by spiritual adultery and fornication. Then comes the rest at some point, if things aren't turned around, so to speak, if there isn't a repenting, a reformation, a revival even. Now, also, idolatry. They were idol worshippers. They literally had idols. But selfish carelessness toward the worship of God and a love to the world is what preceded that. There were idols set up in their heart, if you would. So we have to understand that. And here we see violence. Well, there was first a coldness toward the word of God, a losing of the knowledge of God and the understanding of God's ways. Of course, saving knowledge, obviously, or sanctifying knowledge among them. And then there was a willingness, you see, as there was a coldness toward the word of God, there's always a willingness to accept false teachers. First, it's teachers that just are compromised. They may not be what we would call, I suppose, false teachers or wolves necessarily, but they're compromised and the people don't care. They just accept it. And then eventually there's an accepting of false teachers who do violence to the word of God. And the people are willing to do violence to the word of God and the glory of God. And then finally, there's other violence. At least in this case, there was literally the shedding of innocent blood. So it's a grievous, grievous mistake to forget this. We can go to the Old Testament and we can say, look here, this is horrible. Look what they did. Look what the Lord says. They killed children. And so we go there and we say, see, abortion's murder. And it certainly is murder. It's cold-blooded, filthy murder. And God's judgment will come upon a people that do it. But it is a mistake to stop there. It's a mistake to go to the Old Testament and say, see, they committed adultery, sexual immorality. Yes, they did, but it is a mistake to stop there because they committed first spiritual fornication. And quite frankly, that always precedes the other. And in reality, spiritual fornication is much more the focus of condemnation in the Old Testament. I am not saying that physical fornication is not a terrible evil thing. But I'm saying the Old Testament condemns spiritual fornication even more. It's the same with the New. Hosea 5, 3 and 4. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. They were committing whoredom. They were turned toward other gods. They were entering into alliances with the world and picking up their worldly ways and their way of worship and their gods, you see, spiritual whoredom. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known God. So you can't miss the whole point of this book. Gomer, the wife, the whorish wife, it's a picture of a church that falls away from her husband and turns The spiritual picture is turns to the world, turns to other nations, turns to corrupted worship, turns to alliances with even God's enemies, and so forth. Now today there are a great many in the evangelical church who are idolaters at heart. They don't bow down to idols, but idolaters at heart. They are spiritual fornicators. They may be foursquare against physical fornication, and they ought to be, but then they're spiritual fornicators. And, you know, they're corrupting the church, and they're going to lead the young people into the other fornication. It's coming. It's here. It'll get worse. You need to go to the root of the plant, and it's the spiritual fornication. And there are those in the church who decry the violence against the unborn, for instance, and they ought to, but they routinely do violence to the word and the glory of God. And yes, the New Testament does condemn spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery in many places, including 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now I want to go to our text. Go to verse 12 and 13 in chapter 10. Let's read it. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men." Now you see in verse 12, you see a command, you see an exhortation, you see a promise. You see in verse 13, a condemnation and a warning, of course. I want to look at this, I want to reverse the order. Because really, in a way, when it comes to the doing of it, it is in reverse. God here shows them what they ought to do, and he shows them what they've done. And in the doing of it, they've already done it, and now he says, do this. And I want to leave us with encouragement, because we start out with anything but. "Ye have plowed wickedness," figurative speech. This creates a picture. This presses home the point of truth. A plow makes a great impression. I'm thinking of a moldboard plow. I never plowed with anything else. The old moldboard plow. It leaves a great impression. It carves out and leaves a deep mark in the ground. It turns over the soil. It buries what was on the surface if you're doing a good job of it. You know, day by day, for God's glory and for the good of his people, or for our shame and to the harm of the Lord's cause and his people, we each make our mark. We each plow our field. And we put one furrow beside another. And I can tell you, as one who has plowed many a furrow with a moldboard plow, I can tell you, you want to plow straight. And if you want to plow straight, it's important to keep your eyes on a mark. Depends on where you're putting your dead furrow, as it's called, on the sides of the field or the middle. But you want to keep your eyes on a mark when you set out your field. If you're going down the middle of a straight field, you can look at that fence post there, pick it out, and go straight for it. So you have a nice straight line that divides the field nice. If you're on the side of the field, you're going to have your dead furrow on each side. Then you watch the side of the field. So you have a nice, you get started. I shouldn't say the dead furrow there. It would be in the middle then. But anyway, you watch the side of the field. So you get a nice straight furrow to start with, and then you come back and you watch the wheels of your tractor and you put it right in that dead furrow and you just keep back and forth. That's how you plow. And the people whom the Lord speaks of in our text, they weren't plowing in humility. They weren't plowing with love, and they weren't plowing with reverence, because they weren't plowing by the mark of God's law. It's just that simple. They weren't turning the soil over in nice, straight, clean furrows, so to speak. They weren't rooting out and turning over the weeds, the sins and the errors in their life. And they certainly weren't sowing good seed. And so they're not producing then, are they, a righteous, fruitful crop for the glory of God and the good of their own souls? No, they're just plowing recklessly and carelessly and lawlessly and crookedly. I've seen plowing like that in a field. And, of course, it takes place spiritually in the lives of men and women. They were plowing wickedness. They were sowing lawlessness. They were a whorish people. They were an idolatrous people. Hosea 8, 9, and 10. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Without going into the full meaning of that verse, I'm simply reading it to point out again, as we need to again and again and again, that the church was a whorish woman then. Much of the church today is a whorish woman. The church then was making alliances with God's enemies, with the world. Friendship with the world, enmity toward God. And they were learning the world's ways, had learned the world's ways. They were corrupted. They were polluted. It was a whorish woman. And Hosea 8, verse 12 speaks volumes, volumes. I talked about God's law, speaking figuratively, the mark by which they should have been plowing. I have written to him the great things of my law, to Ephraim, but they were counted as a strange thing. Isn't that the way it is today? It's a strange thing, the law, to many today. You resort to the law of God, and this is irrelevant. Why are you bringing this up? How many times in recent months have I had communication with Christians who might raise an issue with me? Why do you do this? Why did you say that? Why do you believe this? We don't think you should. And so you lay out the word of the Lord to them. You make an argument. You try to do it graciously. You send it to them. And that's the last you hear of them. Well, he sent us a strange thing here. The law of God is what it is. And these are the times we're in. I say it's the law of God. The law of God, I'm talking about his immutable moral law. We can't be saved by it. We know that. But it's not just done away with. You can't do away with it unless you do away with God. And the moral law to us Christians reveals to us God's perfect righteousness, his spotless holiness. It reveals to us his will for our sanctification and service. The moral law defines sin for us. We love the verse in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know I love that verse. I think you probably do too. Now, how do we know what sin is without God's law? Sin is the transgression of the law, we're told again in 1 John. That's how we know sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin without the law. And so you can't just do away with the moral law. And yet today it's counted as a strange thing and truth faileth. And everyone, not everyone, but many Christians really are laws unto themselves, whether they know it or not. They go by their own law, their own feel for things, their own opinions, their own emotions, their own what they think is the Holy Spirit leading them. But if it's against the law of God, it's not the Holy Spirit. And so they go into all sorts of things and ecumenical corruption and different things. And it's just antinomianism. It's against law. And then you might be told by some of them, well, we just go by the love commandments, the first and the great commandment, to love God, and then the second, which is like unto it, to love thy neighbor. And of course, they don't realize that comprehends the whole moral law. And it instructs us Christians to keep it from the heart. And because we have a faith which worketh by love. We just go by the love commandments. That was the Old Testament, that moral law. Well, why do I find the love commandments, as some people call them, in the Old Testament as well? Food for thought, I hope. And the Ten Commandments, a summation of the whole moral law, written in stone by the finger of God. Do you think there's no meaning to this? Written in stone. They're immutable. They're unyielding. They won't just be done away with. They won't just be annulled. Oh, but some people say there's one there that's a ceremonial law. That's the fourth commandment. Do you treat that fourth commandment like a ceremonial law? I hope nobody here would. I mean, it's utter foolishness. The Ten Commandments, a summation of the moral law, written in stone. But one is a ceremonial law. And then other people say, well, that one's done away with. It's just absolutely ludicrous. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So as we search the law of God, the word of God, for the will of God, for our sanctification, for our governance, for our walk, as we search that, we discern by the Spirit how to live, how to make judgments, how to order things, what's right, what's wrong, what to separate from, what to embrace. And yet today, it's like it was in the time of Hosea with many evangelicals. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. But the law of God, the moral law of God, is the lamp for our feet. It's the boundary of our walk. It's the lighthouse that steers us away from shipwreck. And great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But a whorish church is a lawless church, and a lawless church is a whorish church. And that's what we have too often today. We have to say it. It's a grievous thing. It's a vexing thing. And you have respecters of men who are more concerned for this man or that man or what he teaches or what he stands for or perhaps how big his wallet is or his following, whatever it is, instead of respecters of God. And we have violence done to the word of God, the government of God, the glory of God. We have lovers of self, lovers of the world, and those who are loved by the world. The world loves a worldly church because the devil loves a worldly church. Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. He has made then alliances with the world. He has learned the world's ways. He has become a friend of the world, and the world a friend to him. Ephraim is a cake not turned. This is the sort of church the world and the devil like. This is where Ephraim is, and it'll only get worse. This is where much of the church today is. It'll only get worse. A cake not turned, done on one side, not on the other. I'll give you an example. The new Calvinist movement. Oh, when it comes to soteriology, the doctrines of the gospel, they're so good. All right, I'll grant you that. What about sanctification? How are they there? That's the other side. That's the part that's not done. Do you see what I'm saying? You might have a church that is so good when it comes to standing against the wickedness of the world, certain wickedness, homosexuality and abortion. The same church has all manner of immodest dress, wretched music, and so on and so forth. It's a cake not turned. And that's much of the church today. Now, this was personified to me this week in a 17-year-old girl. I say, the whorish church, friend of the world, mixed among the people, loving the things of the world. This was personified, all the things I've been talking about this week, in one 17-year-old girl, a Christian homeschooled girl, who won the Miss America pageant. And I won't go into detail, this is how bad it is. I will simply say with the news reports, I saw a picture, print media, of this girl strutting down a runway in a casino in Las Vegas, Nevada, because that's where the pageant was held. It was a swimsuit contest. I'll go no further. The Horse Church. And they say, this is a wonderful witness for Christ. And she talked about how it's the Lord's will. And she held her hand up like this, pointing to the Lord when she won. Someone needs to tell her, stop blaspheming the Lord. Don't ascribe to him your filthy, wretched, wicked, vile behavior. And the parents were all for it. They encouraged her in this. You see? This is the Horace Church. And to see that, we say there's figurative language in the Bible, creating pictures. I think that picture of that 17-year-old girl is a perfect picture of it. And we have to ask, what sort of parents do they have? Does she have? What sort of father does she have? I'd like to tell him to his face what he is, to do that to his little girl. But the little girl's 17, and she doesn't escape the condemnation either. Now, meanwhile, a day or so later, I spoke to a pastor friend, Pastor Puyan Mershahi, who works with the persecuted Farsi people around the world. He had just talked to an Iranian Christian man, getting a report from inside Iran of all the persecution that those brothers and sisters are enduring. And this Iranian man said, we expect it. We're not surprised by it. Because the Lord said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now go back to the picture of that 17-year-old girl and the world acclaiming her. Miss America, what a wonderful, wonderful girl. What a wonderful, wonderful young woman she is. The world loves her. In Iran, the church is hated. Love not the world, 1 John 2:15 through 16, neither the things that are in the world. If we've sunk to such a depth, and much of the church has, to where they can no longer discern the Miss America pageant, maybe that's beyond the boundaries, just maybe. I have written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You can lay out scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse to that Horace Church, and it's just a strange thing. What does this have to do with anything? I'm a great witness for Christ. That's what they say. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I dare say that that 17-year-old girl and her minister and her parents probably have a larger circle of friends than many of us do. As Pastor Puyan Mershahi said to me, it seems as if my circle of friends keeps reducing. Ye have plowed wickedness. Then the prophet says, ye have reaped iniquity. This is a mutable principle of God's justice. Men reap what they sow. The prophet tells Ephraim, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. The seed of wickedness they've sown has produced a harvest of iniquity. It has multiplied their wickedness, and with that, of course, their wretchedness and their self-inflicted sorrows and their condemnation. There's always a reaping for a sowing. In God's mercy, it might be put off for a while, but there's always a reaping for a sowing. And he says, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Be not deceived, Galatians 6, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Job 4, verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Hosea 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Hosea 13, verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. This is wonderful things they think they're building, this whorish church. How long will it last? It'll be gone. Time like an ever-flowing stream sweeps all her sons away. They fly forgotten as the night flies at the break of day. And they look at themselves. They think they're building great churches. They're building a great work. And God will just blow it all away in his good time. He'll drive it away like chaff. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. Now, we have to say, thanks be to God, that Christ Jesus reaped for us the wrath of God, which was our due, and died the death which kept us from reaping eternal death in hell. Those that aren't sure of their salvation and their election should make it sure. Whether you be in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that in this world, Christians can sow as carelessly and lawlessly as they want, with no reaping of consequences for themselves or their children. That's mocking God. Yes, God is still our God. God is our God, but he's still God. And he's still the God who is lawful and just. And it still follows then that God will not be mocked, and that he will chasten his church and purify her. And when we say his church, yes, individuals in his church, he'll do this if necessary, even with the fires of persecution. And that's abundantly evident from the scriptures and history. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, and then ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Now, this is really the heart of the matter. A people who had become careless and cold toward the word of the Lord willingly believed the lies of corrupt prophets and priests, ministers, who did violence to the word of God and who were spiritual adulterers. What a strong condemnation there is here, and a warning against those who do that. We have so much more light than those people had then, though. We are under the New Testament. Christ has come. We have the New Testament itself here. We have so much more light than they did, and yet so many today do the same thing. And the people then trusted not in the Lord and his word, but in these so-called mighty men. These were their mighty men. Hosea 5, verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And because of this, they ate the fruit of lies fed to them by their so-called mighty men. I mean, as the old saying goes, you are what you eat. And those who are willing to be fed lies cannot be a spiritually healthy people pleasing to the Lord. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That means true, spiritual, saving, sanctifying knowledge of God. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. The word of God was entrusted with Israel. In that sense, he was the priest of God, wasn't he, among the nation, but the nations. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. There's quite an ominous warning there. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. It's so much this way today, isn't it? In this time of backsliding and downgrade. Today, many evangelicals are running after corrupted celebrity preachers. I'm talking now about people that, when I talk about these preachers, I'm not thinking of even the Rick Warrens. He's a celebrity type, and there's all sorts of people running after him. But I'm even talking about people who may be sound in doctrine in so many ways. They're the mighty men, but they're corrupted. They're compromised to one extent or another. And the Word of God shows that. The Word of God shows that. The law of God, I've written to him the great things of my law. It's right here, but they're counted as a strange thing. When this mighty man is judged by the Word of God, his followers say, what is that to us? He's such a good teacher. He's such a good preacher. He's done so many good things. So they trust in their mighty men. They make them their idols, and they eat the fruit of their lies. If their mighty man preaches against ecumenism, but then keeps company with spiritual fornicators, justifying it with his own good words and fair speeches, they just eat the fruit of his lies. If he speaks of the importance of cleaving to sound doctrine, but then he joins with those who do not preach sound doctrine, they corrupt the doctrines of Christ. If he joins with them and speaks at their conferences, if he joins with them in their various associations, well then, that must just be how mighty men contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You just don't understand it, brother. If the mighty man, so to speak, preaches against worldliness, but then incorporates Christian rap or CCM into his youth conferences, well, then all his adoring fans just stupidly, I say spiritually, stupidly, if you will, they just accept all this hypocrisy and inconsistency. They look the other way. If he preaches love and reverence for the verbally inspired, inerrant word of God, but then he uses corrupt modern Bible translations, those who follow him just trust in their mighty man. If he preaches sanctification, but he tolerates worldly, immodest, even sensual dress, in his ministry, his church, well, then what he tolerates must not be worldly, immodest, or sensual. Those things must not have any objective meaning. Dressing with shamefacedness, for instance, that must not have any meaning. Not really. Well, it's the meaning that the mighty man gives it. The mighty men. Thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. Speaking of such mighty men, their own belly, their own reputation, their own pocketbook, their own goals, their own aspirations, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Paul said, and I already quoted verse 2, but in 2 Corinthians 2 through 4, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And further on in the same chapter, in 19 and 20, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, into spiritual bondage, if a man devour you. Just makes use of you. He just uses you up. He just takes what he can get. You're just a support for his ministry, for his notoriety, for his career. If a man take of you, If a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. That's the mighty men. The people of Hosea ran after the mighty men. They trusted in them, not in the word of God, not in the mighty, almighty God. Hosea 4, verse 16. But Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, we're told. Now again, that's figurative speech. But I've had halters on heifers and cows, trying to teach them stanchions, trying to teach them to lead when I was a boy so I could take them to the fair. I know what that means. And that's exactly what a heifer will do. Backslide. She'll pull with everything she's got and go backwards when you want to go forward. And that's what Ephraim was like. Israel, they wouldn't be led with cords of love by the Lord. They pulled back, pulled back, pulled back. Always, always. That's what's happening today with so many. Yes, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Scripture has become an inconvenient truth to many in the whorish church today. What is the whorish church, I fear? And a footnote before we go to more encouraging things. When certain ministers who are sound in doctrine in some ways, perhaps many ways, yet then they grievously compromise the word in the church of God, when certain ministers do that, many other ministers who are faithful in every other way and who disapprove of what's been done, their response is silence. In other words, we've degenerated now down to where the ministers of the Lord, the watchmen, say, well, I won't condone that. That's the stand they make. They don't openly condemn it. But that's not how we're to be. Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. We're to wield the word of God and pray and preach and come against these things. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you remember what happened in Ephraim? There was no knowledge of God in the land. Anything that's raised up against the knowledge of God, it's a spiritual battle, and we're to fight it. We're to fight it. We're to stand against it. Now you see, after our text in 12 and 13, you see this. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Here's the great sorrow coming upon them. Here is what they will reap from their sowing. But look at 15. So shall Bethel do unto you. Bethel? But that's the house of God. Remember, Jacob named that place Bethel. It means house of God. He says, Bethel will do that unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Well, they had set up a golden calf at Bethel. So this is just a perfect picture, isn't it then? Of the house of God polluted, corrupted, an idolatrous church, a spiritually wicked, whoremongering church, whorish church. Now, there's no doubt that these are vexing and dangerous times. I tell you, they're dangerous times, spiritually dangerous times. They may well be the precursor to hard and trying times. But we move on to this great encouragement and promise now. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There's a great deal of figurative speech there. It's very clear what the Lord's talking about, isn't it? But there's figurative speech. Sowing, reaping, breaking up fallow ground, raining. And the ministers are what? The ministers of the church. Paul says we are laborers together with God. And of the church, he says, ye are God's husbandry. That is, the church is God's field, God's tillage. Now, sow to yourselves in righteousness, we're told. This assumes repentance, with this being the fruit of repentance. The Lord tells Ephraim to sow good seed, to sow righteously. That is, to walk in obedience and reverence and godliness. That is, to worship and serve the Lord with fear and faithfulness, with thanksgiving and gladness, to follow after holiness, to seek his kingdom and his glory and the good of his church. And it's all for the good of their souls, and it's all for the good of our own souls, no matter what course others may take. We should sow to ourselves in righteousness, and we should sow abundantly with a desire to produce much fruit, to produce an abundant harvest for the Lord. And if we sow abundantly, we can trust the Lord will bless abundantly. Reap in mercy. This is the Lord's promise to those who will repent and sow to themselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. They'll reap in mercy. That is, the Lord will have mercy. And he'll bless their faithful sowing. Proverbs 11, verse 18. To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. We're told in Psalm 126, verse 5, they that sow in tears, that means with great humility, that means with a great desire to produce an abundant harvest for the Lord. That means knowing his holiness, knowing our own sinful hearts. Sowing in tears of gratitude, sowing in tears of repentance, sowing in tears of grief for the condition of the church, sowing in tears with a concern for lost souls, shall reap in joy. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. This is the Lord's unfailing free grace that he shows to us, moved by his tender mercy. Now, just as there is an inevitable harvest of sorrow and trouble for those who plow in wickedness and sow iniquity, we may trust that there is a harvest of joy and peace for those who sow in righteousness and love. Romans 14, verse 17, doesn't it tell us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Going back to Malachi, verses 3. Or verse 10, chapter 3, I say there's a rule of God at work here. This is not just consequences following certain action, just necessary consequences. It's not, because it's a rule of God and there's no merit. We could sow all the righteousness we want, we still don't deserve the mercy and grace of God. So there's this rule of God that on the one hand, when you sow wickedness, you will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. His law will not be abrogated, aborted, done away with, annulled. Not one jot or tittle. And on the other hand, though we don't deserve it, if we sow for the Lord and we sow in righteousness, if we sow out of love, if we sow faithfully, there is a harvest that God gives us. There's a rule, there's a law at work. Malachi 3:10, talking about tithing. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Speaking of a spiritual blessing, we should apply that in a spiritual sense. But if you think you're just going to tithe to the church and then do what you want otherwise, that's not the way it works either, does it? And Luke 6, verse 38, just looking at the principle here, just looking at the law is all, without going into context. Give. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This is God. This is God's providence. This is God's blessing. You can make an application in many ways. And Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Robert Murray McShane knew that. He left his church in charge of W.C. Burns while he made a ministry trip to Israel. And a great revival broke out. Now, you're not going to find a better preacher than Robert Murray McShane, so to speak. We'll put it that way. We're not going to rate all these men. And yet, he had preached and preached and preached faithfully. He sowed, he planted, and then along came W.C. Burns and he watered. But God gave the increase. God gave the increase. But that is a promise too, isn't it? God gave the increase. If we sow in faith and faithfully, God gives the increase. Now the Lord commands and exhorts us here to sow in righteousness. And Christ Jesus gave himself, Titus 2 verse 14, for us, we're told, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The faithful disciple bears much fruit to glorify the Lord. It's the Lord's desire for us, and it's for our good as well, that we be a faithful, fruitful people, a people who sow much, produce much, reap much. And as I say, it's not a simple chain of consequences, cause and consequence. No, it's a promise. It's a law of God. It's what we don't deserve, but what he promises to give us. And so it's in that context that we should understand this then. Break up your fallow ground. Let me tell you what fallow ground is. I think you know. But that's ground that sat idle. It's been untilled. It's been unplanted. If it sat a long time like that, it does build up fertility. It also will have a certain amount of weeds, maybe a great many weeds. I'll give you a farmer's definition of weeds. What is a weed? It's any plant where a farmer doesn't want it. Any unwanted plant. Corn in a cornfield is a valuable crop. When what a farmer calls volunteer corn is in a soybean field, that's a weed. If alfalfa or brome grass comes up in a cornfield, that's a weed, and so on and so forth. Now, fallow ground will have some sort of weeds, probably including noxious weeds. Noxious weeds, I say. Now, growing up on a farm, our family farmed three different farms. And every time we moved onto a farm, we made optimum use of the land. In my earlier days, my adult years, I farmed three different farms. In each case, I took over a farm which had been poorly managed. One of the first things I did, I set to work tearing out brushy fence lines. The renter here doesn't do things like this, as you can see. He doesn't keep the brush down and the limbs back. I don't like to look. I just don't look at it. But I set to work tearing out the brush and unneeded fence lines, and I trimmed back all the limbs and all the brush along the sides of all my fields, and then I broke up the fallow ground and I put it into production. I plowed over the weeds, and of course I dissed and dragged it, and I planted a crop. That's what the Lord wants us to do spiritually. Our text has figurative language. I'm making use of figures to drive home the truth. The Lord wants us to do this spiritually. Listen, it says, break up your fallow ground. Do you have fallow ground? I think every Christian has a certain amount of fallow ground. Some Christians have a great deal of fallow ground. The Spirit of the Lord has made us, by his own power, spiritual men, with revitalized consciences, with new hearts, with the spiritual discernment, able by the Word and by the Spirit of Christ to gain spiritual knowledge and wisdom, able to bear then much fruit for Christ Jesus. But are we growing in grace and knowledge? Are we growing in wisdom and discernment? Are we growing in holiness and good works? Are we good husbandmen for our own souls? We are to be good husbandmen for our own souls. We are to diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace. I say we are to be good husbandmen to our own souls, using the means of grace, the word of God, the preaching of the word, prayer and so forth, as our plow, so to speak, breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts and minds, rooting out error and sin, sowing good seed, seeking to make the optimum use of the mental and spiritual faculties which the Lord has blessed us with, so that we might yield a harvest of righteousness, good works, wisdom, peace, joy, all for the glory of God and the good of his people. Now, Jeremiah 4, verse 3 says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." And he says, "Sow not among thorns." Separate from error. Separate from evil communication. Break up your fallow ground. You sow among the thorns, what happens? It'll choke it out. You won't get a crop. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. For it's high time, our text says, to seek the Lord. Just briefly put, it's high time, it's well past time. For the unsaved, we say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." To those in Christ, we say, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord." And then this, "Till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Here we have an exhortation and a promise to the people of God in Old Testament times, even in bad times, even in evil times, even in spiritually corrupt and backslidden times. Here is an exhortation and a promise to the Lord's flock to us in New Testament times as well. Even in times such as these, when truth is so neglected, when hearts are so cold, when so many Christians are careless, when false teachers, compromisers, corruptors, you know, the mighty men, are leading so many astray. Those who would be faithful are commanded, exhorted, encouraged here. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord." But the downgrade deepens. The confusion increases. The corruption spreads. Hearts grow colder. The church grows more worldly and lawless. The so-called mighty men seem to grow mightier. It seems sometimes as if the power of the Lord is almost clean gone from the church. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." For how long? "Till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, it's not that we're to stop then. It's that we're to make sure we don't stop before then. Get discouraged and stop. "Till he come and rain righteousness upon you." What this means is this: the Lord is not unrighteous to forget his promises to his faithful remnant. All of those promises are yea and amen in Christ. He will, according to his own righteous faithfulness, come again with revival power. He will rend the heavens and come down. He will pour out on his people grace and mercy and effectual, cleansing, revitalizing spiritual power. The church will have days of grace and glory again. She will have foretastes of even greater and eternal glory to come. We will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Yes, I know that speaks of his final return, but I say the church shall have foretaste of greater eternal glory to come. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." You know, we yearn for a thorough revival among all the Lord's people throughout his whole church because our heart is grieved by what we see. We hate it. this trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus, this attempting to corrupt the virgin bride of Christ, this constant whorish behavior, this ecumenism, this worldliness, all of the things we've talked about. We want to see a revival among all the Lord's people so that he might be glorified. But I'm telling you, when it comes to revival, we're very, very wrong to think in terms of all or nothing. I want you to understand that. Each of us can experience a great, powerful revival of our own souls. Each of us. That is not dependent on what happens with the whole church of God. And I will tell you, certainly a church, this church, for instance, can experience a great outpouring of God's effectual reviving power regardless of what is happening anywhere else. And that's often the nature of revival. Here and not over there. This area and not that area. So it's wrong to think in terms of all or nothing. Think of your own soul. Think of your own church. Ours is to plow and to plant. We trust and rest in the Lord for rain. Revival rain, revival showers. Turn over to the Song of Solomon, by the way. I can't resist going there. There's a picture of revival there. There's a wonderful picture of revival. And of course, you know in Song of Solomon, I'm in chapter 2 now. You know that the beloved that's spoken of here in 8, that's where we're going to start, chapter 2. This stands for Christ. And of course, this is the bride speaking. This stands for the church. She says, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." You say, how can the church be revived? All these things have been, it doesn't seem like there's just mountains of error and deception. And it's just, how can it be? And you see a picture of Christ coming. What is this to him? He skips right across these things. It's nothing to him. This is the ease with which Christ brings revival to his church. "My beloved is like a rower, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice." He's just that close, always. Seems like he's far away sometimes from the church in some sense. I said, it seems like the power of the Lord is clean gone almost. No, he's right there. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." This speaks of a cold winter rain. This speaks of a cold time, a frigid time, a spiritually desolate, frigid time. "The flowers appear on the earth. The winter rains are over. The spring rains, the warm spring rains have come. Revival has come, and what's happened? The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle, that is a turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." It wasn't so long ago I preached on this. But you see this? The rain comes. The winter rains are over. The spring rain has come. The flowers now appear. The singing of the birds. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the church revived. God gives us these pictures to encourage us. Even though we're spiritual men and women, I trust, we still need encouragement like this, you see. We need encouragement like this. Are there strong winds of error and corruption blowing just now? Yes. Are there dark clouds of disaster hanging over the church? Yes. "And he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap." And so we ought to set our hands firmly to the plow. We ought to be good husbandmen of our own souls and of the church, the Lord's church, as far as it's committed to ministers. We belong to the Lord. We must be good husbandmen. We are his husbandry. We are his field. And then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, Hosea 6, verse 3. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain on the earth. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. May the Lord richly bless his word to our hearts.